In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, here in the 6th verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we'll stop our reading there. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the greatest gift you've ever given us. And that is your love demonstrated in your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was that gift. He was that supreme and sovereign demonstration of holy and eternal love. A love that would never compromise with sin, but a love that sent him to the cross to die for that very thing. And how thankful we are. We sit here on the other side of experiencing such great love. And we sing your praises. And we are thankful that you are born. We are thankful that you have suffered. And we are thankful that you have died. And we are thankful that you have rose again from the dead. And we know that when it comes to suffering and dying, you will never experience that again. Nobody will put you through that again. You have done it once. You've allowed yourselves to be given over to the hands of wicked men once so that you could be this sacrifice, be this substitution. But you will never let man touch you again. You will never be at their mercy again. And, oh Lord, we pray this morning for those who sit here laboring under some delusion that they can do with you as they like, that this morning that you would put that matter right. That though you are a gift, we do not get to manhandle you again. We get to bow before you as Lord and Savior, as Sovereign King, as we have been singing. For to know you any other way is to know you, is to not know you at all. So save someone today, Lord. Perhaps there's someone who's confused. We pray that today they would be freed from this confusion, would be unknotted and unraveled in their mind as to why you were born to begin with. The world is confused. They think you were born just to give us a holiday. That's not why you were born. So as we go back to your word and we look at these beautiful words of this ancient prophet, there's much to be said, and we pray, O Lord, that what is said will not add to the confusion, but remove it. And we pray that your Spirit will do a mighty work in the hearts of your people who have assembled, that they would be encouraged, corrected, and they would leave here rejoicing, truly knowing what the Christmas Spirit is all about, and that is to be fully committed, serving, rejoicing the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, who was born as a babe. We give you thanks for these precious moments that we can meditate and worship in our Lord's dear and precious and holy name. Amen. We want to explore a thought this morning, and that is the gift that God has given, the gift that constantly keeps on giving. But let me say some preliminary remarks regarding and in continuation of what I had said 2 Sundays ago. Well, we all know who some people call Santa Claus is. St. Nicholas was born in Turkey, actually, late in the 3rd century, in the year 280. And he became an influential pastor, and he participated in the Council of Nicaea, a very important church council. And that makes him an important man in church history, if you like to study church history. He was a firm believer in the Trinity. And he once, it is reported that he slapped Arius on the back of the head for insinuating that Christ could have been created, albeit in eternity. Of course, that is only legend. It's not a confirmed fact. History tells us that Arius went on later to insist upon that view and get himself condemned for the same at that very council. And of course, God raised up another young man called Athanasius to lead that charge. Notwithstanding, recently, and I mean recently just a couple of years ago, archaeologists have announced that they have discovered a tomb in a church in a little town called Mura in Greece, which belonged to Turkey a long time ago, they claim that they have found a sarcophagus filled with the bones of what could be Nicholas. Of course, this is yet to be confirmed. This was a damaged sarcophagus, of course, and in the First Crusade, the Italians in the year 1087 had stolen Nicholas's body and taken it to Italy and kept it safe in an undisclosed basilica there. But now they say that story is not true. They have found his bones. Of course, we have DNA testing. How they're going to prove this is another story. I'm not able to explain the technicalities of it because I don't understand it. Notwithstanding, there's another problem that they have. They had covered his tomb with the floor upon which the church is built. And on this floor is mosaic. If you know anything about mosaic, these minuscule tiles take an eternity to take out and put back. It's a very tiresome and tedious process. And so we leave that job for the archaeologists, and when they have confirmed their findings, we shall report the same to you. So, the excavation and restoration notwithstanding, it doesn't matter to us whether they will prove that this was Nicholas's grave or not. That's beside the point. The point is that Nicholas's legacy is the point. That is unquestioned. And Nicholas was best known for his ministry amongst the poor, not necessarily for his sermons per se. And he ministered largely to the underprivileged, in fact, specifically to them. He was the first in his area to initiate programs for the mentally disabled and challenged people who were outcast in those days. He often visited children at night, disguised in a hooded robe. And he would leave gifts of money or gifts of things that he knew the children had need of, because he was a pastor, you see, and a lot of them frequented his church, and he kept his ears to the ground, and he knew the needs of people. And so he would visit them at night, resources permitting, and he would leave things behind on their windowsills, and if windows were opened, he would put it inside the windowsills. Sometimes if he would get in and leave things at the fireplace for them. But of course, he would only do this to people whom he knew were struggling financially and were bereft of resources. Sometimes people would leave their thick, woolly socks over the mantle to dry, for obvious reasons, because it was wet and cold. And he would put stuff in there. And when they put it on in the morning, they see stuff in there, take it back out, and they pull out maybe a nice, you know, a rubber band full of money or something. I don't know, anything. He would put stuff in there and leave it behind for them as a gift. Once he gave three young ladies money for their dowries, because they didn't have any. And in those days, if you didn't have a dowry, you couldn't get married. And so he helped them that way. So this is the kind of person he was. The Dutch called him Sinterklaas, because he was a saint. He was a saint to them. And eventually, as you know, with American English, everything is morphed and mutated into something, and that's where the term Santa Claus comes. And we have, of course, accepted that into modern vernacular, that that's who he is. You might recall Dr. Clement Clark Moore, who wrote that famous poem, A Visit from Saint Nicholas, except he embellished a lot of details about this dear man, and he described him as a white-bellied, rotund man, wearing red and white for some reason, which Nicholas was not rotund. He was not a white-bearded, I beg your pardon, not white-bellied, white-bearded. And he never wore red and white to anybody's knowledge. But of course, he took it upon himself with some form of poetic license to depict him as such. We've read that poem. Brother Edmund has read that poem on our Christmas carols evening. I gave that to you. The illustrator Thomas Nast took Clement Clark Moore's poem, and he drew an official depiction from that poem. And that's the figure you see today of this jolly, rotund man, ho-ho-hoing, riding on a reindeer. Thomas Nast gave us that picture because he took it from Clement Clark Moore, who depicted it in his poem. Of course, this is only legend and had nothing to do with what Nicholas actually was. But here's the point I'm trying to get to. The idea of gift giving did not begin with Nicholas. But the idea of gift giving to poor people during the Christmas season did begin with him. So he is credited with that. Notwithstanding, Nicholas was not interested in gift exchanging as we are. He didn't want anybody to know what he was doing. Strangely enough, everybody knows now that which he didn't want anyone to know. Secondly, he was only concerned with those who had nothing or very little. He did not concern himself with those who did have. It's totally unlike us, isn't it? We are quite the opposite. We tend to ignore people who don't have and concentrate on our friends and family who do have abundance. Why? Because we know that we can get something back from these people. It is the nature of the beast, isn't it? We want to get something back. The English author and lexicographer Samuel Johnson, he put it most accurately when he said, quote, "There are minds so impatient of inferiority that their gratitude is a species of revenge, and they return benefits not because recompense is a pleasure, but because obligation is a pain," end quote. Is he not right? We hate obligation. Many of us hate it when somebody gives us a gift, because now we've got to give them something back. Especially if we didn't like them so too much and we weren't thinking of buying them anything, and they gave us a gift. Oh man, now I've got to get something for them. Obligation is a pain, often torturous to many of us. We often hear what is now a cliche, that Christmas is a time for giving. Of course, we're not disagreeing with that. We accept that. But analyze some type of givers that we have, or the types of givers that we encounter. To some folk, it is easier for them to give than to receive. And without question, even our Lord, at some stage, we don't know when, had pointed this out. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Notwithstanding, we find certain people that can give readily, but they cannot find it in themselves to receive graciously. Have you discovered people like that? They get very withdrawn. In fact, they try to avoid it altogether. The reason is because they don't like saying thank you. They like receiving the thank you. It's a personal response, you see, gratitude. And they can do without that because they do not like personal engagement. They find it humiliating for them to have to express it. They like displaying a giving spirit, as it is called, but they have no complimentary receiving spirit. When someone shows generosity to them, they feel obligated, as I earlier pointed out, to outshine that display with something better so as to remain on top of the totem pole. They become burdened with a sense of indebtedness rather than gratitude. The more expensive the gift they receive, the more suspicion or guilt they feel. And consequently, cynicism rather than appreciation rules their mind. That is pride. It's a terrible thing. Still others have lulled themselves into believing that if they give, people will like them. People will accept them as they are. So gifts become bargaining tools to compensate for personality disorders. Or at worst, character omissions. They use the platform of giving to relieve their spiritual stress, you see, that they are not very well liked, or at least that is their perception. So they use the gifts to make sure that people do like them. They buy the affection because of this lack in their spiritual condition. They might be antisocial, but highly generous with a view to offset, if not divert, attention from this sin. This is manipulation, and it is a sin. God's gift of creation was frowned upon by sinful man. Paul has written with a burdened heart rather extensively in the first chapter of Romans, and instead of gratitude, they turned to idolatry. He says in chapter 1, verse 21 of Romans, it says, quote, they knew God. We are not addressing people who don't know God. They know Him. What an interesting starting point, isn't it? He was not writing about a people that didn't know any better. He was writing to a people and about a people that did. He says, instead of glorifying God with that knowledge, what they did was they turned it inward. They became vain, conceited, self-centered in their imaginations. Of course, they only had the imaginations left, because when you become conceited, you crucify your intellect. So you can't use that anymore. You have to use plan B, which is your imagination. You see? So they became vain in their imagination. Now, imagination in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's not an incorrect tool to use. But if used incorrectly, it will lead to vanity. It will lead to conceit, to self-centeredness. And that is sin. The consequence, cites Paul there, is that he says, their foolish heart was darkened, which is to say that even in a foolish state, there is hope. Why? Because although a fool has said in his heart there is no God, and there's various things that a fool can do, but a fool can repent. A fool can turn from his sinful ways. But once the foolish heart gets darkened, or hardened, as he argues a little later in those chapters, all hope is gone. It has become a settled, congealed, irreversible state. And many people are on the cusp of that, I fear. These people knew that recognition of God and His works brings with it an obligation to submit to this God, to serve this God, to worship this God. They know that. And furthermore, to look after everything that this God has made, chiefly themselves. And they turned what they were designed for into something other than what it was designed for, argues Paul, and they became an abomination to the Lord. The pinnacle of nature is man. And if you turn the purpose of man into something other than what God has made it, it doesn't matter what you do to animals and horses and dolphins and whales. It doesn't matter. You've violated the pinnacle. This is idolatry. When we've taken the pinnacle of what God has created and we've violated it. And we've made it all about ourselves instead of the Creator. I ask you, man, is this true of you? Are you rejecting the works of God in your life? The design of God in your life? The purpose of God in your life? Or in God's people around you? And you have no time, no interest in anybody but yourself. That is idolatry. You are an idol worshiper. Why condemn the Hindu? Why condemn anybody else when you are doing the same? If you have a foolish heart, you can repent of that before it gets into a darkened or hardened state. But sinners refuse the salvation of God because of this, and Christians refuse the sanctification or hinder the sanctification of the Holy Spirit because of this too. It's the very same reason. People devise substitutes in their life to earn recognition from God. And this is idolatry. It is a sin when you are not submitting to Christ for salvation, and it is equally a sin when you are not submitting to the Holy Spirit for sanctification. Granted, the former leads to eternal condemnation, but not the latter. But the point is, it is a sin, and God is disappointed, if not angered, as He is with sin. The truth is, gifts and benefits do come with an obligation, don't they? It might seem like it doesn't, but it does. Not necessarily one that comes with an obligation to repay in kind, but one with an obligation to repay with gratitude. And this is the only way we can come to God. Psalms 100 verse 4 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, a condition not easily removed. In fact, that verse indicates that God views gratitude as praise, it goes on to say in the parallel statement. And into His courts with praise. Praise. It goes on to read that same verse, Psalms 100 verse 4. It says, be thankful unto Him. Notice the deliberate choice of words, not give thanks unto Him. Had it said that, it would not be wrong. But it doesn't. It is speaking of character. It is speaking of attitude. You are to be this way towards God. Not occasionally go to church and just offer up a prayer of thanks and think you've done your Thanksgiving bit. Or once in a while, throw a big party and cook a big pot of biryani and tell everybody you're giving thanks. Although if you did that, that wouldn't be wrong. But we are to be thankful to Him and bless His name, it says. That's what thankfulness is. It blesses the name of God. George Herbert said, thou hast given so much to me. Give one thing more. A grateful heart. St. Nicholas never stayed around long enough for anyone to thank him, which is why he chose the dead of night. He preferred to do his deeds without public knowledge. However, when folks saw him, which was very rare, they knew it was him. And they ran up to him and thanked him for the same. How did they know that? He never left a calling card. He never signed any of his gifts. But they knew he was the guy that did that. Such was his testimony. Such was his reputation. He was that man. He was that man. And they made every effort to thank him. You see, his reputation preceded him. And there was nothing even he could do about that. Although most of his days he preferred to stay in seclusion. God has given us a gift. And unlike Nicholas, God expects gratitude. And unlike Nicholas, God is not isolated or in seclusion so as to discourage people from running up to Him in the marketplaces and giving Him thanks for the same. No, in fact, He wants it public. He doesn't have an issue with pride or ego. He has the largest ego in the universe. And it is a pure ego. He wants gratitude. He wants praise. He commands it in Scripture. He calls for it everywhere. He demands it. He rebukes and condemns those who do not give it. He expects honor. And when these are withheld from him, he is justifiably disappointed. And in the later part of Revelation, we see he condemns people eternally who has refused to give him that. So this chapter of Isaiah has much to do with the government of Messiah, how he will govern this created world. That is, when he sits in Jerusalem and rules this created world, this earth in particular, how he will govern. And the prophet launches out into a series now in this verse and in the verse following of a series of superlatives and descriptions of the richness of Christ's government, of the way he will govern, of the effects of his government, and so on and so forth. So that when an average reader looks upon this, you say, well, this is the ruler we want. We want this guy. We want to vote for this guy. He's the kind of guy that we want. And out of this type of rulership or reign, it spills out and spills over into the kingdom of this world from Jerusalem, such blessings such as this world has never seen, no, not even in creation. And so even heathens want this guy to rule at the, if he's going to rule like that. But they're missing something. They're not seeing, when they read further, or if they do ever read further, his attitude towards sin. His attitude towards sin. And that's like chalk and cheese. So much so that the Jews thought there will be two messiahs. They thought there will be one messiah. He will be one who loves and one who dies for the sin of man and all that, and accept the imposter Jesus, which they didn't believe he fit that bill. But there will come another messiah who will rule with a rod of iron and the scepter. They believed in these two messiahs for a long time. And how these two characters or two personalities come together, nobody could put it together. So we hold it in tension. How can a king who loves everybody also judge someone and condemn them eternally for their sin, for not recognizing him, for not praising him and submitting to him? If you read the larger context of what's going on here, this section of Isaiah is seeped in gloom, as well the opening words of chapter 9 says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is destroyed. It's a gloomy situation. The ambience here is very dark, it's very gloomy, it's very miserable, it's full of depression. And then, says Isaiah, wait, a Messiah will come, he will rule. And he's trying to brighten things up in this gloomy state. That's what where the context in which we find this verse. Notwithstanding, the prophet harks back in prophetic terms, although historically this is still to take place, but he harks back in prophetic terms to the birth of the Lord. There will be one that will be born, and he will foot this bill. So it is a promise then to a people depressed. It is a promise then to a people misguided. It is a promise to a people who have depicted for themselves some sort of utopia that really is got nothing to do with God. It is a promise to those who think that all is going to be okay. Men generally are good. Occasionally are bad, but generally they are good. When Isaiah says, no, actually it's the other way around. Most of the time, generally speaking, men are wicked, they are evil, there is nothing good in them. Occasionally, says Isaiah, you may see a bit of goodness here and a bit of kindness there and a bit of compassion there. And we are thankful to God for those sparks that do come out in this dark world, but it's not the general tenor of mankind. It's terrible. He starts off by insulting his own nation. He says, the ox, it's a dumb animal. The ox knows its master's crib, but you don't know who made you, Israel. The tone he begins with is very severe. He begins now in this text with highlighting for us Christ's humanity first and then his deity. And he does that, of course, to excite the hearts of those people that are those audience whom he's preaching to. It's a series of sermons he's preaching, and these people are disconsolate. They're actually getting frustrated with the prophet. With the one time they hear all these positive things coming from him and they want him to keep on preaching, but the more he preaches, the more he hurts them, he insults them, and he convicts them. So they want him to shut up as much as they want him to continue. And I know the feeling. And if you've preached, you know the feeling. They want him to continue, but they don't want him to continue. It's a confused state. Usually we find it expedient to speak of the Lord as the God-man. And of course we do that first highlighting the fact that he's God before he became man, as it does his deity before his humanity, for obvious reasons. Because when we invert that, man-God, that's where the heresies come from. In fact, trace the heresies in church history. You will see it is because they inverted that order. He was man and God. And we argue that no, he was God and then became man. It's not a technical argument. It's an argument to abstain from heresy and false teaching about who Jesus Christ was. He begins with what is usual. He begins with what is natural. And then he goes on to stress what is unusual and supernatural, meaning above nature. And this would have been a comfort to his hearers, who were constantly dogged with leaders who were man-gods. They were men, but they were almost deified, and every single one of them harmed the nation. Even the good ones harmed their nation. And Isaiah says, well, this one's going to be very different. This would have been a comfort for them to hear. Not only that, they were also constantly dogged with invaders into their land because they had useless leaders. And if you go back to three chapters, you will find that King Uzziah died. And now the land was open and fair game. and Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian emperor, who wanted to expand his father's foreign policy, first thing on his to-do list, Jerusalem. It's the first thing on everybody's to-do list. Get Jerusalem. You get Jerusalem, you get the world. And so the country was fair game, and Isaiah went to the Lord, and you'll remember that vision. He saw God, holy God, in chapter 6. So this would have been a comfort to them because they've been dogged with potential invaders and subjugation. And here was a king that was coming and they couldn't wait for him to get there. Now, having said all that, let's come back into the text. We read first, Isaiah says, a child is born. Of course, that is what Christmas is all about, because a child is born. One Jesus of Nazareth has been born. This is why even Hindus and Muslims put up Christmas trees, because a child has been born. That seems to create all this festivity and this huff and tizz and mad rush that we have today. But in that he is a child indicates not only his humanity, but his humility. This is the nature of this gift. It is a human gift. It is a humble gift. The value of a child, I know in today's society, doesn't mean anything. It's conflicting, really, when we see how important a child is. If you harm a little child, if society doesn't get you first, the law will get you. That's what happens today. And yet at the same time, you can murder a child inside the womb and nobody gives a hoot, because apparently it's your baby and it's your body. So there is a sentimental value attached to a child. But of course, it's ironic that if you choose to kill your baby prior to birth, then it's your right. In fact, there are plans afoot for abortion to take place 28 days after birth. And this is what Obama was promoting, by the way, furthering Hillary Clinton's agenda. Thank God she didn't get into office, because that was the primary thing on her agenda. 28 days after birth, you have a right to get rid of the child. You have a right to get it. Obama, nobody knows this, but, well, everybody does now, that's what he was trying to further Hillary's agenda. Thank God they didn't get into office for another term. But as a child, one is in submission to parents, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus was. We sang of it now. We had to submit to his mother. This is God. In the natural order of things, you know, there is nothing in creation that's more weaker than a human baby. Nothing. In the animal world, the offspring can survive in extreme cases. A human baby can never survive the moment it's born. It is the most dependent of all creatures at birth. It cannot survive without its mom. It literally has zero survival capacity at birth. Isn't it staggering that this is how Jesus chose to be? He chose this medium where he could be at his most weakest and subject to death even there. Furthermore, in that he is born indicates the necessity of the gift. It had to be this particular way because we are all born. It stresses his incarnation, which highlights the purpose of why he came here. He didn't just pitch up here to solve man's problem. He had to be born as you and I are born to solve our problem. Because we are born in sin. The apostle John, that is, makes it abundantly clear in 1 John 4:2 and the third verse, and in his next epistle in 2 John verse 7, that to deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the worst of all heresies. Notice he did not say resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not say atonement of Jesus Christ. He says if you deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is the worst of all heresies. And if you are a student of history, of church history, you will see that every heresy in some shape or form is a denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say that it is deceit and it is the spirit of Antichrist, specifically in 1 John 4:3, and it is the spirit of Antichrist generally in 2 John verse 7. This is a very serious error. Charles Wesley wrote in his magnificent hymn, "Born to raise the sons of earth." That's what he was born to do. He goes on to say, born to give them second birth. That's how he raises the sons of earth, through the second birth. That's what Jesus was born to do. Moreover, he is made to be equal with those whom he deigns to save. Jesus was one of us. He was a man. In reference to his incarnation, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer writes, "The unending incarnation of the Son of God into union with his own identified and unfallen humanity." I stress this point because many people believe that Jesus had humanity, which implication suggests that he had the proclivity to sin. That is heresy. It's an ancient one. It constantly revisits the church all the time and distorts the purity of the gospel message. Constantly. If you know church history, you'll know that too. You see, the stress here is to recognize that though he entered into our flesh, he transactionally did not enter into the principle called the flesh. This is the mistake people make, and they think it is a small one. The thing called the flesh, which the Apostle Paul speaks of quite frequently, and the other apostles, is this principle that we have in us, this fallen nature, sometimes called the old man. We have this. Jesus never had this. That didn't make him less of a man. And the argument suggests that, well, if he had human flesh, he must have had that propensity or proclivity, just like we all do. No, rubbish. That is assumption. It's not rational thinking. And to put it another way, though he took upon himself human flesh, he didn't have this principle. And though he had a human nature, he didn't have a sinful nature. That's what makes him different from us. He had human nature, and that's what made him exactly like us, but he did not have a sinful nature, and that's what made him totally different from us. Do you get that? Do you get it? He was exactly like us, yet totally different from us. Do you get it? Don't lie. I don't get it. I don't. There's a lot of things I don't get. I don't get that. In his famous book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, somewhat controversially, yet not incorrectly, posits the following regarding the mystery of the Bible. He says, the mystery of the Bible, quote, lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. He goes on to say, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. End quote. On page 53 and 54 of his book, Knowing God. It's a good book to read. He's right. If you get the matter of the incarnation of Jesus Christ wrong, it doesn't matter what you believe about the atonement or the resurrection. It doesn't matter. You're already a heretic. So who cares what you believe? You won't be going to heaven. Do you understand that? You have to understand this matter. Such is the nature and importance of this matter. For years, a minister friend of mine refused to have Christmas service. He refused it. He says it's a pagan practice. That's how ill-informed he was. It's not a pagan practice. It's a Christian practice that has been paganized. Do you understand the difference? Just like your lives. Doesn't mean you cease to be a Christian because you engage in pagan practices during the week. Right. So Christmas doesn't have to be dropped along the wayside because it's been convoluted. No, it's a Christian celebration. Christian. It's unique to us. It's up to us to celebrate it properly. Not up to us to say, well, you guys have messed it up for us, therefore we'll go find another holiday. No. That's a wimp. When bullies come into your soccer field and they chase you out, do you just walk away? No, we don't go find another soccer field. We were here first. And we're going to carry on playing. We will not be bullied. We will not be bullied. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. We're not saying he was born on the 25th of December. It's just a day that has been set aside so that we may celebrate the birth of our Savior. Understand that. It's a point most intriguing. And here was this minister friend of mine that refused to have a Christmas service because it says it's a pagan holiday. But thankfully, he has repented of his stupid and uneducated views. And I spoke to him 2 days ago and he says, we are having a Christmas service. Because I invited him to our service, you see, because he doesn't have one. And he says, we are having a Christmas service. I said, well, I'm disappointed that I won't see you, but I'm happy you've rectified that screwed up views of yours. So, I'm sure he's having a good time this morning, singing and praising the Lord with these other believers. So, as I point out, it's a point most intriguing, and we find more and more Christians dismissing with Christian because it's a pagan holiday, when in fact it is a Christian holiday, men and women. It's our holiday. Consider this. There will have never been a resurrection if there was not first an incarnation. If there was not first an incarnation. The prophet goes on, and so must we, into his second line, he says, for unto us a son is given. In that he's a son now, he's God's son, not your son. A son is given. Yes, he's Mary's son by virtue of that birth, but the prophets don't say he was Mary's son. The Roman Catholic Church says that. He is God's son, whom Mary birthed, the vehicle used to bring the child into this world. And therein now lies the value of the gift. The concept of son as well in our society is confused. It is a very gender-confusing time. Apparently, when a baby is born, we are not to say, it's a boy or it's a girl. We are not to say that. We are to say, I don't know what we are to say, quite honestly, but we are not to say it's a boy or a girl, because the thing must grow up and decide whether it's a boy or a girl. Why stop there? Why say it's a baby? Let it grow up and decide whether it wants to be an animal or an insect. It's a confusing society we live in. But no, the Bible writers are quite specific. He is a child, he has been born, and he is a son that has been given. There are only two genders. There are nothing in between. And let us leave these confusions out of things. And God has called Jesus twice in Matthew's gospel, this is my beloved son. Son. He's called by John at least 4 or 5 times in John's gospel and once in his epistle, I think. He's called God's only begotten son. Only begotten son. He gave, in other words, this is to remind us that he gave his dearest. He gave his most cherished. This is the gift. He didn't give because he had 10 and he must give 10%. He gave, this is his only son. Additionally, in that he is given, indicates God's freedom and willingness to do that. His hand, he was not in a bind. He was not that there was no other choice, as one song has suggested. No, it was not God was, oh, well, what do I do now? Now I have no choice. Now I have to send my only son. This was not a dilemma. God was not in a pickle. He was not frustrated and thinking, well, now what do I do? Okay, well, I guess you'll have to go. This was not what took place in eternity. Sin had not altered God's program, men and women. It didn't. Satan had not hindered God's agenda. It only furthered it. When you sin, you don't hinder and frustrate God's plan. You only delay it. Do you know the difference? You don't foil God's plan. You foil your plan. That's what happens when you sin. And what was given was not what was asked for, of course, because what was needed was not what was known to be needed. Thankfully, God knows what this world needs. God knows what we need. We need His Son. We need. That is why the injunction was so urgent and so imploring when he announced, he says, this is my beloved Son. And then he says, hear Him. Shut off everything else and concentrate on Him. We need Him. We need Him because no man can know the Father except through His Son. We need Him because the Father is only revealed through His Son. We need Him because no man can come to the Father except they do so through the Son. We need Him because no man can honor the Father unless they first honor the Son. We need Him because you cannot see the Father until you first acknowledge that you are seeing the Son as God. All this He pointed out to His disciples, Philip and John and so forth. You can read it in the Gospels. And in that He became a child, as a child exhibits endearment. So the value of the gift was also in the endearment of the gift. And in that He was born points to the purpose of the gift. In that He is a son highlights the value of the gift. And in that He is given reveals the generosity behind the gift. It was not, the gift was not given for the gift's sake. The gift was given for the need's sake. Just like Nicholas saw a need and he met it. God saw humanity's greatest need. And they needed Him. So He sent His Son. And the gift did not determine the need. The need determined the gift. We give gifts to celebrate Christmas. Well, God has given as well. I suppose it's fair to say, with the possible exception of maybe one or two, that everybody knows John 3:16. Right? Well, that's God's greatest gift to mankind. We measure gifts by the size and bedazzlement. Well, Jesus was just the opposite, you know. He had very ordinary parents. And He was born in a stable or a cave, as some would have us believe. We put thought into gifts, don't we? Or at least we try to. Sometimes we get a gift from someone and we think to ourselves, what on earth were they thinking giving me this gift? Dr. Lloyd-Jones once commented, he says, you can estimate more or less what people think of you by the gifts they give you. It's not far from the truth. How true this is of God. He loves us with an eternal love, so He gives to us His eternal Son. The gift correlated with His view towards us. We can also infer purpose from gifts. When we receive a shaving set, for example, we don't ask, what do they expect me to do with this thing? We don't say. We know how to use it, and we shave, and so forth. We know what the thing is for. We know what to do with it. Even in that very moment of opening that gift and seeing that it is a shaving set, I said, I just had a shave. I'm going to chuck this gift away. It's a purposeless gift. We don't do that because we know there will come a day next morning or a few days where we will need to shave. You see? We know that the need arises. You might receive a gift of an umbrella on a hot and sunny day. Doesn't mean the gift is useless. Because it could be raining the next day or that very afternoon. You might receive a gift of handkerchiefs and your nose is not running at the moment or you're not perspiring. It doesn't mean it won't. You might receive a beautiful gift of a pink scarf, but you are wearing, or happen to be wearing a green dress at the time. That doesn't mean you don't have a dress at home that could match the scarf, does it? So it doesn't mean that the gift is valueless at that very present moment. If we are people that lack the ability to diagnose our current crisis, and we do, and our sickness, we are even worse at doing so with a few days or weeks in mind. We cannot fix our lives up. That is why God had to give you His Son to do that. And the more you try to implement things to get your life in order, the more you will, worse you will make things for yourself. Let me ask you, when you receive your gifts, is it what you've anticipated or is it very disappointing? Dropping hints as you were and you've opened your gifts last night, perhaps some people did, I don't know, maybe you're stoked to go home and do that, and you think, oh, man, they misheard everything I've been saying. And now you must put on a smile and show gratitude. That's hard, is it? Gifts are a great testimony, you know, and a great test for us too. They see if the people understand us and they see if we are appreciative It's hard to be appreciative of something you never wanted. It's frustrating to assume you know what a person may enjoy, only to discover that, hey, you got the thing wrong. You should have been listening. Well, currently, Christ is not appreciated. He has been given as a gift which people say is not what they needed. He is, as a gift, not sorting out the problems of humankind. He has no value. He has no future application, because his plans and what the world wants to do is not in a syncopation. There's no syncopation. Finally, we must consider why Isaiah uttered this prophecy at this particular stage. You see, God did not give his son because he was angry at his own people. Although he was angry at his own people, but that's not why he gave. He gave because he loved us. He loved his people, Israel. And he said that so many times. It is you, O Israel, I want to bless. It is you, O Israel, that he wants to give that mountain to. It is you, O Israel. He wants to do so much for Israel. If anything, he was angry at those other nations that have the audacity to oppress his people. And he expressed that very clearly. And they were going to get dealt with for doing that. It's quite wrong to give gifts out of anger. And it is certainly wrong to think that God has done so. He has given because of his love. Well, that's what John 3:16 has told us, right? He has given because of his love. Now, I'm not denying the fact that God was and he's still angry at sin and he cannot look upon sin, but I am insisting that that is not his motive for giving. This gift we read was given unto us, the text says. It was given unto us and not against us, or in this case, against his own people, the Israelite nation. We are the reason why Jesus was born into this world. We are the reason why he was given. We had sinned, and only he could solve the problem of sin, which rendered us incapable and unable to come to God. And when the wise men brought their gifts, they did so to emphasize purpose, didn't they? Gold to recognize that he was king. Frankincense to admit that he was God, and of course myrrh to acknowledge that he was to die for the sin of the whole world. And the latter, by the way, myrrh, was used to embalm his body. I do think Mary, receiving these gifts, and they understood what these gifts were for, thought about that. He is God, he is king, and he's going to die for everybody. That's so much to process. So much to process. But that is the nature of the gift. He is the gift that keeps on giving to us. He never ends. Let's conclude now. What are we learning or teaching? For we are doing both, you know. When we are giving and receiving gifts, is there gratitude or guilt in us? Are we gadget-oriented or goal-oriented? Are we making people think, or we are thinking that we are making people, as I pointed out in my introduction? Are we overspending to show generosity or spending to show appreciation? Are we perfunctory or purposeful? Are we communicating the gospel message in our gifts, as did Nicholas? The psalmist tells us in Psalms 10 verse 15 concerning the demanding Israelites that God did, quote, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Wow. Now, he did this because their request had only to do with their flesh. Their request was a good request. They were hungry and wanted food. It was not an evil request. But they wanted it when they wanted it and not when he wanted to give it to them. It's a difference. It was the same with the king. God wanted to give them a king. But they wanted one when they wanted one and not when God wanted to give them one. And consequently, they ended up with a very terrible king. And it is the same here. When you want what you want, that is also what God wants for you. But if you want it prior to the time and you insist upon it, it doesn't become a gift. Isn't it? It's no longer a gift. that has been taken away. And then it becomes not a blessing, it becomes a curse in your life. He did this, of course, to show them that if they don't wait for him to supply all their needs, they will have their needs supplied, but it will be much to their depletion, much to their horror. Would to God that is not our experience here this morning. Would to God that we not think of Jesus Christ as some feel-good counselor, as some rotund, white-bearded, compassionate, graceful, laughing old man who will give us what we want if we've been good little boys and girls this year. It is God's Son. It is the gift that has not been given fortuitously. It has been given purposely to die for the sin of this world. And if you are sitting here as a sinner, you will die eternally from him unless you embrace him as your Savior and Lord and King. So, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, our rejoicing is in your Son Jesus Christ, without whom we would not even be able to call you Father. We would not be able to come before you. We would not be able to lay our requests before you. We thank you, Lord, for him. What an awesome and gracious gift. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for allowing us through your inspired word to read of him, to understand him, to meditate upon him, to call to mind the beauties and the majesty and the intricacies of Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, our Savior and Lord and King, who will rule this world in righteousness, in holiness. Whereas now people mock at him and jeer at him and dismiss him as a legendary figure. At that stage when you are ruling, they will never have that, never be able to do that. So thank you for dying for our sin. Thank you for being raised from the dead. And of course you did this because you were born as a man. We thank you for that, Lord. And we know in our hearts that soon the skies will break and you will come and rapture your beloved church and take her to be with yourself. And upon this earth there will be havoc unlike anything this world has ever seen. And we will not be here to experience it because of your great love towards us. I pray, Lord, that anyone sitting here may realize this and come to know Christ as their Savior. So thank you for being that gift, Lord, as Paul had written, the indescribable gift. Words, Lord, this human vernacular cannot tell us of how beautiful and wonderful you actually are. And though we thank you for the writers of the Bible that have done such a magnificent job, it still doesn't describe the totality of who you are. So we worship and praise you and uplift you. We sing our praises to you, our gift of salvation. We thank you for this beautiful time that we've spent worshiping you, acknowledging you, uplifting you on this blessed Christmas morning. Let us go from here, resolving in our heart, determining in our heart to speak to our friends and our families whom we will be having lunch with and supper with, and tell them of Jesus the Christ, and our neighbors and our colleagues and those on our social media platforms. We will tell them why we have Christmas. It is because a Savior was given to us as a gift. We thank you for these precious moments. In Jesus' name, Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.